Morning.
What a pleasure it is to see you all again, especially in the midst of our brother's series in 1 Kings. I know, as you all probably know, he is not feeling the greatest this past couple days, so I have gladly taken the privilege to step in and filled in for this week. What a privilege it is, and always the difficulty when someone is in a sermon series and before they finish, it's difficult to want to start another sermon series in the middle of their sermon series, if that makes much sense. And so a few weeks ago, I believe, we did a sermon that was titled Limited Atonement, or Definite Atonement, the L in TULIP. And I know there was probably some who no doubt had questions or have probably heard TULIP before. And maybe even in some circumstances have the biggest issue with that specific letter of all of the letters in the TULIP doctrine or the doctrines of grace. Now, what I endeavor to do this morning is try to give some common objections, not only to just limited atonement, but to the doctrines of grace in general. This was one of the things that we did many, many years ago, because as you know, there are many individuals out there who are not fans of the doctrines of grace, and there's probably some reasons for that. I would argue that none of them are valid or biblical reasons. I would argue that most of them are because of tradition or because of a man-centered view of theology. So what I hope to do this morning is to answer some of these objections. But before we do, I want you to know that we, as a church, as the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, do not preach and teach the Bible through the lens of these doctrines. What do I mean by that? Where'd my glasses go? We don't take these lens of the doctrines of grace, set them on top of the Bible, and then interpret the Bible through these lens. Okay? That's not what we endeavor to do. That's not what any good expositor of Scripture should do. We don't set the lens on top and say that's how we are supposed to interpret the Bible through that lens. But see, everybody, every single person who reads Scripture has lenses that they interpret Scripture through. Those are called presuppositions. Those are called pre-understandings that we have to understand and have to realize that we have when we come to the Scriptures. Now, some people don't know that they have these pre-understandings. Some people don't realize what these pre-understandings are, but it's important that we identify what these are. For example, some people may not understand or may not have understood from the very beginning or from an early age that they were interpreting Scripture through an old earth position, that the earth was not made in 6 24-hour days. It may have taken them a long time to really identify Scripture's position on creation, right? So that was a pre-understanding or a presupposition of Scripture. But what we have to do in interpreting Scripture is let the Scriptures speak for themselves. When we allow the Scriptures to define their own terms, to define their own phrases, when we apply the rules of hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpreting Scripture, which we use the grammatical, historical approach to interpreting Scripture. When we stand on sola scriptura and tota scriptura, so Scripture alone and all of Scripture. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us and trust fully what the Word of God says. When we do all that and try to accomplish all that, what we believe is that these doctrines naturally flow out of the text. That Scripture speaks and teaches these doctrines of grace, not the other way around. We're not trying to implant these doctrines, but Scripture demonstrates these doctrines. And that's what I hope to try to demonstrate this morning. So we're not trying to win you to Calvinism. I'm not. And I hope you don't see that. We're not trying to put you in a cult, as some would have you believe. We're not following men. Instead, our goal is to be faithful followers of Christ and the Word of God. So we're not preaching and teaching really anything new, but what is being preached and taught, not teached, but taught, is the goal to be consistent in the interpretation of God's Word. And as Christians, we should desire to be consistent in our lives, not to try to conform to some rigid legalistic system or to look and act and think exactly the same way, but to desire to be consistent in every aspect of our lives as much as possible. Why? Because God is consistent. Because God is immutable. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And likewise, we should desire to be that way as much as we can, fallen into flesh still, but especially when it comes to our theology. Dr. James White has said, the same method, and you can do this yourself, the same method that we would use to interpret any other doctrine in Scripture, like the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, the fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man, to understand theology proper, the character and attributes of God, is the same method we would use to come to understand the doctrines of grace as well. This is why we believe what we believe. This is why we are Reformed Baptist. This is why it's okay to call yourself a Calvinist or call yourself Reformed or to hold to the doctrines of grace. It's not a crime. You're not going to be arrested. It's not a curse word. I promise, right? As a matter of fact, it may very well be a springboard into witnessing and to use some of these texts as well that we will look at this morning. And so my goal is to hopefully help explain the importance of this discussion. It's really about rightly handling the Word of God. It's about setting aside our feelings and our pre-understandings when we come to a text. Instead, allowing the text to speak for itself. Again, I know it's been a few weeks. I know it's been, and I know I briefly had just the opportunity to talk about the doctrines of grace, but again, I'll briefly try to recap some of them. And lastly, I want to walk through three well-known verses that individuals will typically use or really misuse or mishandle when it comes to the doctrines of grace to say, see, these can't be true. And so I want to hopefully give you the proper tools when these three verses or any verse comes up to rightly divide and handle these texts. Amen? That's not the close, by the way. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you and come to you this morning with great help and with great expectation of the help of your Spirit. As we come to your Word and as we come to desire to know you more, as we open your Word and uncover the truth of your Word, we ask for much help and much reliance on the Spirit, the same Spirit that you have promised that indwells all of your people, all of the people who have been redeemed in Christ Jesus. As Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who died in our place, said that when I go, I will send the Helper. Father, we ask this morning that indeed the Helper would help and us sing the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you as we are gathered here this morning, that we can sit here truly gathered as the redeemed people who have been washed in your blood, sanctified by your work, receiving your righteousness, and is seen right now by the Father in heaven as fully righteous, because you are indeed a perfect Savior. We praise you and thank you. And we ask these prayers in your name. To God the Father, we pray. Amen. So again, I want to briefly explain the importance of this discussion. So there is a theological argument to this discussion. It has a scriptural element to this discussion. There's a philosophical discussion and there's emotional discussion. Typically, you hear the emotional part of this discussion. And it comes out like this: that's not fair. My God is love. God is love. God wouldn't do that. On one hand, it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. At worst, it could be a mishandling of Scripture that could lead to a salvation issue. And so we need to, as God's people, we need to be able to lovingly admonish and correct when necessary and boldly rebuke where there is willful error, like we've talked about before, universalism, open theism, and the almighty autonomous free will of man. These are areas where we can and should be able to go to Scripture and say, that's not what Scripture says. So we have the theological argument, we have the emotional arguments. Regardless, we have the tools here to be able to argue rightly from the text. As we said, we need to allow Scripture to define itself. Again, we could probably spend a few weeks, and as my brother has already done for a few weeks, we need to let the context define what the text means. Right? We need to be able to identify the assaults on God's character and nature when we see the errors of man's abilities inserting themselves into the work of salvation. Because the problem is, if we do it here, if we say that man has some part in the work of salvation, we're going to do it other places as well. Because we typically don't give ourselves enough credit in how sinful we are, right? We don't think we're that bad, or sin's not as sinful as we think it is. And in doing so, we rob God of his glory. And when we rob God of his glory for which he's due, we're ultimately, well, as Scripture says, God will not share his glory with another. God is indeed a jealous God. This is why we allow Scripture to speak for itself, and we can and should be workmen of the Word. We know some of these well-known verses that are abused, misused. Chris mentioned them last week, a couple of them. The love verse, which is many of you know, which is what? That's one of them, yes. We're going to touch on that one here in a second. The one that's said at weddings most often, 1 Corinthians 10, right? 13, yes, sorry. See, I even wrote it down wrong. Love is patient, love is kind. Now, again, that's not necessarily a wrong verse, but the context tells us Paul is rebuking a church because they're not doing this. Amen? What's another one? Philippians what? Man, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. I can dunk a basketball, as we heard Chris say the other day. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper. If this was true, if this was true for everybody as their life verse, we all would be awful prosperous, I would say. But if you just continue on, Jeremiah 29:12, 13, 14, 17, the tone changes a little bit in the context. But again, we need to be able to understand and allow the scripture to speak for itself. The problem is, in our culture, with short attention spans, most people won't sit through lengthy sermons. Or most people want to hear things explained in just a few words or less. They want to see things in a 10-second video or less. So it's hard to explain things in such a way that people will actually listen to. But what we need to do is demonstrate the scriptural foundations of these truths. We want to defend these truths. We want to wield the sword. We want to cut as a surgeon and then allow the Holy Spirit to mend, convict, and transform. And if we truly love others, as we should, we want to point them to the truth of God's word, not just make them feel good about their thoughts on what is untrue. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We want to be faithful friends. And sometimes faithful friends do cause those wounds. And this is what truth sometimes does. Sometimes it stings a little. So we need to sometimes be able to sting with truth in love. All right, in doing so, let's look real quick. I'm not going to go over everything that we talked about in the acrostic that is known as TULIP, the Doctrines of Grace. Of course, most of you remember what the T stands for. That's total inability, total depravity. As we said, it's not a matter of wanting to do what is good and pleasing to God. It's the truth of the matter, we are unable to. Man is dead in his sin. Scripture says that man is fallen, unable to do what is pleasing to God. Ephesians 2 says that. Ephesians 2:1, Romans chapter 5, or 8, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. John 8:34 talks about this same truth. In the book of John, twice, we talked about this in limited atonement. John 6:44 and John 6:64. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then John 6:64, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Again, it's not a matter of wanting. The truth is, Scripture says there are no seekers of God. No one seeks after God. And we see this as being true. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Those who commit sin are slaves to sin. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we are totally unable in our deadness and sin. We talked about unconditional election. That salvation is completely by God's grace. It's not conditioned on anything that we do or can do. It is, as we've said, it's God's electing grace. God has chosen a people unto himself. We saw that in really the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 1. We read specifically Ephesians 1:3-6, which said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You see, again, this is all about God's free, sovereign choice and election, and nothing conditional upon man. We talked about the golden chain of redemption, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. All of those verbs there are in the past tense. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's that golden chain, if you will. These unbreakable links that have already been done in eternity past. This is nothing that man has done. It's all of a work, all of the work of God to his glory and to his praise. The one example that we've talked about many times before, Romans 9, that chapter in Scripture that many people probably just wish was not there, because it puts an end. It literally puts an end to man's free will discussion. Verse 11 says, "For although the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Again, this is before they were even born. God had a plan and purpose in saving Jacob or Esau. This is all about God's glory in salvation. Limited atonement, we spoke on our last time that we had together, John chapter 6. A couple other verses and sections of Scripture, but we spent a lot of our time in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We see the one who is sent is the same one who is raised up. Not everyone can come, and not everyone is raised up. But we see that the one who is indeed sent is that same one who is raised up. John 6:65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." So this is the reality that Christ has a specific people that he has died for. This is what we said before, that this is not the aspect of making men savable, but Christ absolutely substituting himself in the place of his people. And we'll see this played out again here in the same book of John, in John chapter 2. But we'll talk about that here more in a second. Irresistible grace. It's that grace that God gives to his people that draws them to salvation in Christ. Again, no, you don't have to look much further than John chapter 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Why will they come? They'll come to him because they have a new heart with new desires. Those who come to him because they desire. They have a new heart that desires the things of God. 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is that irresistible drawing. It's that same one who the Father sent, he will raise up on the last day. Again, this is that aspect or that truth that we've heard R.C. Sproul say many times, that you've heard us repeat many times: regeneration precedes faith. Why do these people come? Why are these individuals who are drawn to Christ, why are they drawn to him? Because this irresistible grace has produced in them a new heart. They have been born again from the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. "I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A verse we overlook maybe very often was Acts 16:14, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia didn't open her own heart, did she? The Lord opened her heart. It's interesting, though. It says, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things of God. So we see the order of events, right? She heard the things of the gospel. She was a worshiper of God. But who was the one who opened her heart? It was the Lord. It's that irresistible grace that draws God's people to salvation. And lastly, we know the P is the perseverance of the saints. Romans 8:28, we know nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. All the way down through 31 through 39, there is literally nothing that is created in heaven or on earth. That beautiful section of Scripture, nothing will separate us. John 10, nothing will snatch my sheep out of my hand. God will preserve his people. Philippians, he talks about, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Preservation of the saints. And so if we're trying to be consistent and follow the arguments of the text, if we follow it to its logical conclusion, what we see from these texts is that if man's will is free, if God is not sovereign over his plans and purposes, if salvation is up to man's cooperation and free choice, and God is always willing to save all men, but he's unable to save unless man cooperates, and because of that, he is eternally frustrated, the result of this is then we have major issues with the unity and the harmony of the triune Godhead. Between the Son coming to do the will of the Father, the Spirit's work on behalf of the Father and Son in salvation and sanctification, and being sealed as a pledge of our inheritance in Christ, and likewise the full counsel and testimony of Scripture. So you see why it's vital, it's crucial that we allow all of Scripture to speak and allow it to do so without our pre-understandings, without our emotions, without our feelings. And with that, I want to show you three verses. This is what James White called in, what's the book? The Potter's Freedom. As I've told you many times, that book was so instrumental early on in me understanding the doctrines of grace. But in that book, he calls them the big three. Of course, there are many others, but these were the big three that he calls them to demonstrate verses where people try to argue where the doctrines of grace cannot be true. Are you ready? All right. The first verse may be unfamiliar to most of you. And I'm kidding, of course. John 3:16. John 3:16 is one of the big three. Most of you, of course, know this verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, I will say, if we let this section of Scripture speak for itself, this section of John touches on all five doctrines of grace. It touches on all five doctrines of grace. And it's unfortunate that we see a downplaying of these doctrines at best, and at worst, a denial of at least the majority of these doctrines, if not all. There are two words I want us to pay attention here in this text. The first word is world, and the second one is whosoever. But as always, the context tells us what these two words mean. Right? We can't take our modern meaning and then implant it back into the text of that day. That is an improper interpretation of the text. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. Exegesis is extracting the text, the meaning of the text. Eisegesis is implanting, if you will, a meaning into the text. Most of us know that John 3:16 is that verse that most of the world right now, if you ask anybody, you pulled up somebody at the stoplight and say, hey, do you know what John 3:16 is? Most people could probably recite that verse for you. You see it referenced at ball games, billboards, yard signs, bumper stickers. Many people can recite it, but do they actually know what it means? As we said, this is nearly always misused, abused, or ripped out of context, kicking and screaming. And it's one of those verses that says, see, God, He can't predestine people. Because He loved and loves the whole world. And before you take me out of context, let me make it clear. I want to explain something. Since I know we're, and me most specifically, are super famous out in the internet. I'm kidding. That's a joke. That's not true. But let me clarify something. God does indeed have a love for the world, for His creation. He has a common love or a common grace for His creation. And again, we know that to be true. We see it in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Matthew 5:45. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, just a few examples of this to be true. God has a common grace on all of His creation. But He does not love the world with the same salvific, saving love. Why? Because if He did, the whole world would be saved. Plain and simple. And we know this is not the case from Scripture and simply from observation. We see examples of this from the Old Testament. What happened in the days of Noah? What happened with the Amorites, the Canaanites, those tribes who were not sent a prophet? Not all of them were saved, were they? And a second reason we know this, that He does indeed love the world in general, in a common grace way, is that He didn't immediately destroy it. It didn't cease to exist when it was corrupted by sin. So the objection is, well, God so loved the world, and that whosoever believes will have eternal life, whoever so chooses can come, whoever seeks God, whoever desires to come, can freely come at any time they want. These are the two arguments that we see in John 3:16. You see, that's why He doesn't predestine people. That's why God hasn't chosen people. It's because of those two phrases, the world, whosoever. And typically, this once again highlights what? Man's ability and man's free will to come. So we need to do some work here and help our understanding, to do the workman aspect of being a workman of the Word, to rightly handle the text. As we know, holding people's attention is difficult, if not impossible, in our culture. So what we want to do is get to the point of the argument. We want to speak the truth in love. We want to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and do what with it? What do you do with a sword? Somebody said something.
Divide.
Yes. Stab. Divide. Yes, we needed to use it as it's intended. In love, of course, right? Not hacking and slashing just to cause chaos, but we want to use it as it's intended. We want to, as we heard, to lovingly divide the truth from error surgically. We want to do it with precision, with the truth, and then allow the Spirit to do His work in their hearts and minds. So again, consider some of these debates that you've no doubt heard or were probably a part of in the not-too-distant past. Did any of those debates that you've heard come across as loving? Probably not. They most of the time came across as argument for bragging rights. Just watch anything on the internet nowadays. Any sort of debate on the internet, it's more of a screaming match, and it's not a debate. So we need to rightly handle the Word of God. And the best way to do that is what we've already said, using the art and science of interpreting Scripture. What is this section talking about? The original language is once again helpful. The word world John used is cosmos. And this word is used by John in the Gospel of John 78 times. It's used another 24 times in 1 John, 2 John, and in Revelation. And it can mean literally a variety of things. For example, just in John's Gospel, it can mean a large group of people, the public in general, the system of the world. It can mean all of humanity, the realm of mankind. It can mean the elect of God. It can mean the non-elect, Jews and Gentiles, the physical planet, or the entire universe. So how do we know which one is in reference? Well, as my brother has said recently many times, context, context, context. We need to allow the author of each book to define his own terms. When we read this entire section, it begins to show us the use of the word world or cosmos that John is employing, especially if we keep in mind the context in which we have previously read. If you turn over to John chapter 2, if you turn to John chapter 2, that is the context of John chapter 3, we see the context that really informs us of this world word cosmos. We'll come back to John 2, and we'll come back to the word cosmos. But the other thing we want to look at is whoever or whosoever. In the original words, the original Greek or verbiage, it's not two Greek words. Sometimes the English transliteration, although, again, sometimes it's helpful, as we've heard our brother preach on, is sometimes it's helpful in most cases, and sometimes it's not. This has probably caused a little bit of confusion for these two words. The original Greek words used here are pos, pistuo. Pos, pistuo. It means to have faith, to entrust. This word does not mean to simply give a hat tip, to give a thumbs up in agreement. No, it means to fully entrust something or someone. Now, we know analogies all fall short when you compare it to something else, and they're going to fall short here, believe me. But let me attempt to try and highlight this word. This word means to entrust yourself fully to be persuaded fully of. In a modern context, and again, bad analogy time, it's entrusting yourself to a pilot when you hop on the aircraft. Entrusting yourself to the mechanics who worked on it. The manufacturers who built it. That they actually put the right parts in it. All the nuts and bolts are fastened together rightly. To fully entrust that when you are in the air, everything works as it should. To trust that the laws of nature are going to work as they should. I'm not trying to scare you out flying, but this is what we're doing. We're fully entrusting ourselves to these things. Or if you were here on Wednesday, trusting the parachute if you're asked to put it on at 30,000 feet. This is what the word means, to place your faith in the ability of the doctor when you have a surgery. You're trusting that he didn't fall asleep that day in med school for that procedure that he's supposed to perform on you that day. It's trusting the anesthesiologist to give you the right amount of dosage, to believe in the manufacturers of those medications to get the chemistry correct, to trust the chemistry to be consistent, to trust the entire staff to do what they're supposed to do. All of this is what this kind of portrays in this idea of pistuo. It means to have faith. This is what we're demonstrating, obviously to a lesser measure of what this word means. Not a passing belief in Christ, something that we did once, but something that we are doing and fully entrusting ourselves to. And so in the context, this word means, like we said, to trust fully in God and His Son, that He is able to accomplish what He has promised. This is saving faith. And I would submit to you a very key aspect of which use of the word is at the end of John 2. So keep in mind, saving faith, pistuo, and the word cosmos. Where Jesus starts this is in John chapter 2, verse 24. Notice, if you turn to John 2, 24, look at the... Actually, we'll read in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is immediately preceding John chapter 3. Notice who is the one who is first entrusting himself to man. Why? Because man is unable to do so apart from the supernatural work of God in regeneration. This is the same word used in John 2:24, but Jesus on his part was not pistuo, entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. So then we apply that same word, same context to what John is meaning in John 3:16. If we read it in its original meaning, it would read like this. All the ones believing, or all the believing ones, all the ones who have an active, present, real, ongoing faith in Christ, which is only possible if they have been born again. This is what is said in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, it's not a matter of a simple, "Yeah, sure, I believe that," on the part of whosoever or whoever decides to believe. Look at the flow of the argument. Look at the flow of the text. First, we see who must entrust themselves to who. Jesus, the Lord of glory, first must entrust himself to man. It's not the ability of man that makes this possible. John said so in John 2:24. Christ first must entrust himself to man. And this is where Jesus continues in this section to Nicodemus. How can a person believe? How can they entrust their lives to Christ unless they have been born again? Born from above, been washed with water of regeneration, and been made spiritually clean. Jesus further demonstrates this in John 3:3, unless you are born again, to which Nicodemus is completely befuddled. He says, how am I supposed to be born again? Can I really enter into my mother's womb a second time? He has no idea what he's talking about. So Jesus had to further clarify that it is a work of the Spirit of God and the washing of regeneration, or washing of water in this sense, not a physical rebirth. So what does world mean? Does it mean world as a whole, or world without distinction, all of mankind? Does all the world believe and entrust their lives to Christ? Just observe. Look out at the world as a whole. does the world appear to do so? With all the world, does all the world appear to be saved? Again, I think the scriptural evidence is clear and overwhelming in this answer. There is a narrow path that leads to life, and few will find it. So the context in this verse, one of the most well-known verses in all of the world means all of his people, all of his elect people, not limited to a time or place, as the context tells us, but all of his elect, all of his bride, all of his sheep. And I love how people try to refute the doctrines of grace by using this verse, because instead, it proves them. It proves them. It demonstrates that Christ is the one who must first enable someone to believe. It's a work, supernatural work of God. They must be given a new heart. Christ must enable them first. It's a supernatural rebirth, born from above. It proves that all of those who have been born from above will indeed entrust themselves to Christ and have eternal life. We see the doctrines of grace in action in one of the most well-known verses in Scripture. What we can see, if we just allow the text to speak, is that God in his sovereign choice, his unconditional election of a people in eternity past, chose to send his Son out of his amazing love and grace to redeem them, the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man in verse 13. We see a shadowy picture of that which was necessary to be lifted up in the wilderness. We see that here in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's that picture that we talked about before, that shadowy picture of a better thing, a better means of salvation that people must look to. Not the bronze serpent of old, but the Son of Man that must be lifted up. Again, we see this inability of man to save himself. It must be the Son of Man lifted up for salvation. It wasn't the ability of man to decide to be born again physically. Or he didn't first choose to be born physically or reborn spiritually, much less be born again from above, or to be ceremonially washed with water to be made spiritually alive by the Spirit in verses 3 through 8. And we see the definite redemption and irresistible grace of those who have been made spiritually alive, those who entrust fully their lives to Christ. Once they have been born again, given a new heart and a new spirit, we see the result. They will come to him. And finally, we see how they will be preserved and guarded. They will have eternal life in him. You see, this is the same flow of thought from the start of John 1, continues in John chapter 2, verse 24, restated in John 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 17. Virtually every chapter in some form testifies to the truth of God's sovereign choice in salvation and not mankind's. This is a full entrusting of everything that you are to everything that he is. This is a complete and fully submitting of all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our faith in the one who is able to do what he has promised. You must be born again. And we see regeneration precedes faith, and we see it clearly in one of the most well-known and most mishandled or misapplied verses in all of Scripture. Okay. I got time for one more. Then I'm going to give you homework. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So we're only going to do the big two instead of the big three. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Again, a natural question when we approach the text. What does all mean? Does all always mean all? I'm sure some of you have heard that saying before. But the problem is when we set up these rules and paradigms and use these Christianese sayings like this, we're programming people. We are the ones who are implanting these pre-understandings in people's minds that when we approach the text, all must always mean all. And is that the case? Does all always mean all? If we use that saying, for this text, then we will have a misunderstanding of this text. It makes it difficult to go back and try to interpret the text the way the author intended, the way Paul intended as he wrote to Timothy. Instead of seeing the text in its proper paradigm, in its proper application, sometimes all does mean all, and sometimes it doesn't. Context will always tell us or inform us what the all is. So what does the all mean in verse 4? Which reads, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Is God's desire that all men be saved? The context tells us from verses 1 and 2 what the all here means. And this is typically offensive to those on the other side of this argument. And here's what I mean. The all in verse 4 doesn't mean all men as a whole. But in context, it means all types of men. It means all types or all kinds of men. Look at what it says in verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. This is who Paul is speaking of. He says, for all kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so typically when you bring this up, someone will challenge that statement by saying, oh no, God wants all men to be saved no matter what. And, I mean, in part, God does want men to be saved. But from the context, from Paul, it's clear. It is all types of men, even those who at the time of this letter were those same men who were persecuting and doing great harm to the church that Timothy was pastoring and shepherding. And again, the application is, even for us today, how often as Christians do we forget to pray for our leaders, especially those leaders who are not representing the biblical worldview or the kingdom of Christ? Those who are overtly evil in their views and willingness toward making sinfulness legal and acceptable. Those who call wrong right and giving approval of those who practice such thing, as Romans 1 says. It's easy to forget to pray for them as it is often much easier to pray for those we like or we agree with or who we would say are in our corner, if you will. But you see, Paul was instructing Timothy and the church to pray for all those Roman proconsuls, for those Jewish leaders who were speaking blasphemies against Christ the Lord, even for the emperors who were persecuting the church and persecuting the followers of Christ. And the truth is this not the same admonition we need today? We will certainly need this as the world continues to progress. in its hatred of the things of Christ. And as the Lord tarries. So the all in verse 4 is referring to all kinds or all types of men from every position of authority, kings and rulers, and not just every human being in general. I love the way Dr. White put it in his book. He says, was Paul saying to Timothy, pick up the, this is a little anachronism, but still, was Paul telling Timothy to pick up the Ephesus phone book, begin at Alpha, pray for all of the men all the way down to Omega? No, that's not the context that he's speaking of God's desire to save all types of men, including those who are in position of authority. No, that's not what he's saying. The context he's speaking of here is clearly speaking of God's desire to save all types of men, including those who are in positions of authority and are at present persecuting his church. And again, I know there are some who will say to this in objection, are you saying truly, truly, that God doesn't want to save all people everywhere? If that's the objection, we need to probably already know that this person hasn't read Romans 9 or hasn't really read the testimony of Scripture. In one way, God has not desired to save all men. Just consider all of the people groups who were never sent a prophet in the Old Testament. The Canaanites that God used as an instrument of his judgment against Israel in Isaiah 10, knowing their heart's desire to pillage and plunder, the evil in their heart, he used them as an instrument of his judgment and then punished them for their sin. Did God try to save them equally as he tried to save his chosen people? Or what about the people every day who wake up? This is a sobering thought for you. What about the people every day who wake up, who never hear the gospel of Christ, who live a normal life, who die, and who stand before the judgment seat? Without ever hearing the gospel. Listen, that doesn't mean his kindness and his benevolence. He takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11 says so. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? But clearly, we read in verses 14 through 24 of Romans 9 that God will have mercy on whom he wills and harden whom he wills for the very purpose of making known his power and that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And he's also prepared vessels of wrath, prepared beforehand for destruction, so that he may make known the riches of his mercy upon vessels of mercy. And if that doesn't at least point them in the right direction to answer this question, if they still object, we can answer back to these people who object, as Paul does in verse 20. Who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And that really is the answer. How dare we say to God that, God, you must save everyone. You must give mercy to all. Or you must give grace to all of your creatures, even those who hate you at this moment. If grace can be demanded, or if grace can be earned, it is by definition no longer grace. Grace is the unmerited, unearned favor given by one to another. Listen, no one will stand before God and say to him that God has dealt unjustly with them. And this is the importance of having right theology, theology that centers on the highest view of God and a right, proper understanding of who we are in light of our sinfulness of our transgressions against a high and holy God, the highest view of God and a low view of man. And when we have this proper perspective, then we can understand how far Christ Jesus had to condescend to take our sin upon himself, to rescue us from the just punishment of our sin. If we do not understand the depravity of our sin, our deadness in sin, and the crimes against a holy, just, and righteous, perfect God, then in our ignorance and in our own wicked minds, we make claims like, it's unfair for God to not save everyone equally. And when you hear claims like this, this is where you, as a believer in Christ, can come in with your sword and get to work slicing up and dividing truth from error. And patience and love, of course. The last thing we need to look at here quickly is verses 5 and 6. There is one mediator between God and man. Paul makes this clear. Paul makes this clear in verses 5. There's one mediator between God and man. So is Paul saying that Christ is mediating between all men? Because if Christ mediates for all men, then all men will be saved. Why? Because Christ is a perfect mediator. And if Christ mediates for you, then you will be saved. Look at what we do when we try to import a meaning to the text that isn't there. We make Christ something that he is not. A failure to do his assigned task from the Father, and that should be terrifying to us. If Christ is not the only perfect mediator on our behalf, then we have truly no hope before a holy and just God. If he is not a perfect high priest who ever lives to make intercession, to intercede on behalf of his elect, who offered the once for all time blood and sat down at the right hand of God because his work is completed, if that's not him, then we're in trouble. If we create a disruption between the only perfect mediator between God and man, then we have indeed disrupted the unity of the Trinity where there isn't any. Again, let me echo Paul. May it never be. In other words, as Paul would say it, God forbid. We need to let the text and all the texts speak for itself. The truth is, brothers and sisters, he is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect king. Jesus and Jesus alone is alone fulfilling the work of the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, forever. On behalf of his people, never to fail, never to lose one of his sheep. Why do we trust this? Because Jesus himself proclaimed this truth in the very text we preach, the very text we pistuo, fully trust and entrust our lives and our salvation to, that he is the faithful high priest, a faithful son who came to do the will of his Father, who drank the full cup of wrath, proclaimed it is finished, offered up his blood on the mercy seat, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and forever lives to make intercession for his elect people. That is why we believe and trust this to be true. So again, if we just allow the text to define its own terms, it speaks clearly of the completed work that has been completed on behalf of the once for all time work for those who are hidden as Christ, in Christ as Savior and Lord. I know I don't have any more time. 2 Peter 3:9 is your last big three. I would ask you to employ historical, grammatical context to that verse. Remember, start at the beginning. See who Peter is speaking to and tell me, tell me who Peter is speaking to in that context. You see, what this allows, when we do this, when we allow the proper interpretation, when we apply the proper hermeneutics to Scripture, it allows the fullness of Scripture to speak for itself. And it proves beyond a doubt that God will never fail to save all of His people in Christ. It grounds our faith in something that is more sure, a more sure foundation than our feelings that change like shifting sand and like the weather. Some would argue that the doctrines of grace simply destroy the need for evangelism, for witnessing. They say if God has already chosen a people and he will save a people regardless of anything we do, what is the point of preaching? What is the point of teaching? What is the point of witnessing? What's the point of even praying? Why waste time or effort or money in building churches and building missions? Why send people? And typically, these questions come from those who like to swerve on either side of the ditch, right? This is those, what one side we call hyper-Calvinism, and the other side, well, I don't know what you call them, but they're on both sides of the ditch. They've fallen too far on either side of the ditch. One side says God is going to accomplish it no matter what. The other side says we must convince, we must change hearts, we must do the work to get men saved. But you see, both sides have swung too far. What these scriptures tell us, and likewise what the scriptures themselves teach us, and what they support are these doctrines of grace, is that it guarantees the effectiveness of the saving work of the gospel of Christ. That when the gospel is proclaimed, when we are willing to give a reason for the hope that lies within, the hope of salvation in Christ Jesus, that God has ordained the means of preaching and teaching the gospel, and that whenever that is done, whenever we go and are faithful to proclaim the gospel, He promises that despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, God will save His people in Christ Jesus. That is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work, your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Brothers and sisters, hear me. You are not the ones who save anyone. You don't have to convince or manipulate anyone to pray a prayer after you. You were called to proclaim the truth of God's word, that Christ came to save sinners, repent and believe, meaning pistuo, right? Fully entrust that you, all that you are to all that He has accomplished, the once for all time forgiveness of sins. Believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And when we consider that one day every single thing under heaven will one day fail, there is one who has never and will never fail. He has a perfect track record. He has always been 100% successful and will be for all eternity. Christ Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. That is why we can fully trust in Him as Savior and Lord. Repent and believe in His finished work on your behalf, dear friend. You will always find Him to be a perfect Redeemer and a perfect Savior. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for the glorious message of the gospel. We thank You again for the promises that we have seen and the promises that we trust are revealed in Your word. What an amazing reality it is that it's not any magic words that we have to say. It's not any eloquency of our speech or manipulation on our behalf, but it's the faithfulness of the gospel. It's the faithfulness of the preaching of the word that You promise will save Your people. And indeed, You have chosen a people from before the foundation of the world. Who those people are, Father, thank You for not giving us these magic goggles to see. But thank you for blessing the means of the preaching and teaching of the word so that we go. We go everywhere and anywhere and share this amazing good news of the gospel of Christ. Father, we thank you that indeed we have no reason to doubt. We have no reason not to trust. As we've read in these verses, to put our full assurance, full trust and hope in the one who has came and bore all of our sin. Not only bore all of our sin, but also ascended from the dead. And now who is seated, ruling and reigning at your right hand. Father, we thank you again for this truth, the glorious gospel truth. Help us indeed be better workmen of the word as we approach the texts. Set aside any of our pre-understandings so that we may indeed focus on the truth of your word. We thank you for this time. Bless it for our good and for your glory, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.